Before I approach the message itself, I'd like to pray one more time. Father, I do thank you for this privilege, looking into your word together. And Father, I pray that you will direct us again in heart, mind, soul, and spirit towards you as we seek to understand a bit better what we've read maybe many times before. Help us to grasp the direction you want us to go from this point. Help us to grasp what you have for each one of us as we look to you, to the guidance of and the filling, directing of the Holy Spirit, and the understanding of your word, and applying it to our own lives. Thank you for this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Acts chapter 1, and you can see that I started with an introduction to the book of Acts there. I think it's good to kind of get ourselves established, get our feet on the solid rock again, as we just sang about a few moments ago. So for that reason, I'm looking at just some information about the book of Acts before we get into the text itself. And the first item I want to look at here is the title, The Acts of the Apostles. I think that should be in your Bibles. Most of our Bibles have that full title there. We typically abbreviate just to the Acts. And this is a very ancient title, going back at least to sometime in the 2nd century when this title was given to this second letter of Luke to his acquaintance, probably one of the Roman officials that he was acting as an apologist defending the gospel of Jesus Christ to. Luke wrote the book of Luke itself, the gospel of Luke, and then as a second letter he wrote the book of Acts to, as he addresses him, O Theophilus. Theophilus. What's that name mean? Theo, God. Philos, Philadelphia, loving, lover of God, is what that name means. And we trust that somehow that name maybe characterized this man as a Roman who was investigating the Christian, this new Christian religion that was going on. The title is a bit misleading because the book contains only a few acts of some of the apostles. It's not full of Acts of the Apostles as such. And primarily, those are the acts of two, Peter and Paul. And based on chapter 1, verse 8, we haven't come to it yet, but I believe this is really a key verse for the whole book there. He says, Jesus talking, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This might hint at a better title for this book, The Acts of the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, certainly. But the Holy Spirit is at work throughout. The Holy Spirit is the one that enables them, just like the Holy Spirit enabled Israel in the wilderness, enabled Israel in the conquering of the promised land, and the Holy Spirit filled Jesus from his baptism and enabled him for his earthly ministry in human form here. We sometimes don't realize that. Likewise, he is to enable his followers, these apostles, these first apostles, and their followers, those who would become believers, and you and I. It's because of the Holy Spirit that we can do the work that God wants us to do. So, the Acts of the Holy Spirit might be another title. Another one could be suggested here, The Road to Rome. When Luke wrote his gospel, It was the road to Jerusalem, effectively. The goal, the object of the book of Luke and his gospel was that the gospel would penetrate Judaism in Jerusalem. Oh, it did. It got there. It spoke to them so loudly, in fact, that the leaders couldn't take it and nailed Jesus to the cross. The road to Jerusalem, the Gospel of Luke. The road to Rome might be this other title that someone has suggested for the book of Acts. Because that, as you look through the book of Acts, as you follow it through from beginning to end, you see this progression from Jerusalem, the end of Luke, the book of Luke, and now it's in Jerusalem. And Jesus is directing right here in this verse 8, from Jerusalem, here to spread, like dropping a little pebble into a still pond. What do you notice? Ripples going out, spreading every direction from that stone. Jerusalem is to act as the point of the stone drop into the pond. The gospel is to widen out larger and larger areas throughout the whole area of Israel, that is Judah in the south, Samaria in the north, and to the end of the earth. That end would be the end of society, culture, as they knew it in their day, at least, Rome. Rome is that end. And we see it starting in Jerusalem. The church began right there in Jerusalem. And where does the book of Acts end? Paul is in Rome, speaking for 2 years under house arrest to various people, you know, Jewish people, whoever would listen to him, I imagine, as well as his guards there in Rome itself. So there's a couple of ideas about the title. I need to move on quickly, of course, here. The author, I've already mentioned, Luke. There is internal evidence that is within the book of Acts itself, as well as external evidence. One item that I think is pretty striking about the internal evidence within the book of Acts itself, I'm sure you've heard of this before. Paul and his company in all of their travels, and even others in the church, are referred to in the third person. He, him, they, them. That sort of a reference. From, I believe it's chapter 16, verse 10 on, Luke is writing, and he refers to Paul's company as we, us, including himself. And there's no good reason for an anonymous author, some other author, than this beloved physician, fellow missionary with Paul, to refer to himself that way. He accompanied Paul. He was there to care for his needs medically, according to his training, as well as assist him in his missionary work. As far as the external evidence, the early church fathers, early commentators in the first few centuries referred to this book as being written by Luke. And that's pretty good evidence. It was passed on from the early apostles through those early church fathers. Some of them, in fact, studied under apostles themselves. So they would have no good reason to name some other than the real author. Regarding the date of the composition, this letter was probably in the early 60s AD, between 60 and 63. The reasons for that, Luke would have mentioned some very important events that happened after that day, after AD 63, if they had already happened. There would be some mention, but there's no mention at all of things like the outcome of Paul's imprisonment and trial. He's two years in house arrest in Rome. End of the book of Acts. We don't know. We know only from external history evidence that Paul was put to death, beheaded from the Roman prison. Nero's persecution was heavy on the church, very heavy. And persecution is mentioned later in other letters. And in fact, sympathy and encouragement is given to those undergoing that heavy persecution. None of that is mentioned in the book of Acts. Nero's persecution was between 64 and 68 AD. With no mention of that, it puts it before the writing of the book of Acts, before that date. Death of Paul probably was, from historical evidence outside our scripture here, between 66 and 67, around there, AD. That's not mentioned. Paul's left in house arrest, end of the book. And a big one, 70 AD, what happened? Jerusalem was destroyed, and the Jews were scattered. The writer of the book of Acts makes no mention whatsoever of that. So I think there's pretty good grounds for saying early 60s was the probable date there. And the events in the book of Acts, kind of interesting date-wise here, cover a range of about 30 years. From Jesus' ascension, we see right here in the first chapter when Jesus ascended to heaven, to Paul's two-year house arrest, which probably ended about AD 62. 33, 62, 30 years. Regarding a theme and purpose, I think in verse 8, which I've already read, there is kind of the theme that's kind of an outline in one verse as well for the whole book, right there. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they are witnesses. Jerusalem, and then we see in the course of the book of Acts, it spreads to all of Judea and into Samaria, and by the time we get to the end of the book, to the end of the earth as it was known then, civilized society, Rome itself. Now, that's not the end of the earth. It seems that this is a reference to an Old Testament verse in Isaiah. I've got it in my mind, so I don't find it in my notes, but that's all right. It is Isaiah 49:6, and I think this is good to take a quick look at. Isaiah 49:6. I'm turning there, so give you time too. You look at this verse and you'll probably remember it. Isaiah 49. And this is getting into the servant of the Lord teaching of Isaiah, which was supposed to be Israel itself. They failed. Jesus Christ is that ultimate servant of the Lord. And verse 6, he says, the Lord says, that's verse 5, and the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. I think that's a reference to the servant, even Jesus Christ. Now verse 6, he says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. Not just Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And when Isaiah is talking about that, he's not talking about as far as Rome, that's good enough, we'll call that the end. No. There's more earth than Rome, isn't there? A lot more. And in the centuries since the time of Christ, it has spread all over the world. Has every last person heard? Every last culture and language? Not yet. But where it is all over the world today, available. As far as the purpose here, there are three purposes that it seems show up in the book of Acts. Certainly the Holy Spirit had a historical purpose in inspiring Luke to write this second book. And his historical purpose was to prove the inspired record of the events that are selected here and to show the spread of the gospel of the church, demonstrating that. That's historical, showing what happened in these early years of the church in its beginning. He branched out from Jerusalem, which was the center of Judaism, where the church began, all the way to Rome, the uttermost part of the Gentile earth of its day. And for that reason, this one author has suggested The Road to Rome as a possible title for the book. A second purpose, a theological purpose, Luke showed how the plans and purposes of God were working out through history. So not only showing what happened here on earth, but demonstrating this is God's plan being fulfilled from the Old Testament prophets, as it was demonstrated there that this would take place, as we just read from Isaiah 49, verse 6. So God's plan is being carried out. It shows how Jesus Christ himself was faithfully, irresistibly building his church through mankind, through his followers, certainly, by way of the enabling of the Holy Spirit. A third purpose is an apologetic purpose. Certainly, as Luke is writing to Theophilus, he's continuing the story in defense of the Christian faith to this Roman. In fact, the book of Acts and the book of Luke both had one original target, one original recipient. They were both sent to Theophilus, that one man. Theophilus, God bless him, allowed others to read it and allowed it to be broadly distributed enough that we have it, both of these books, in our scriptures today. In fact, the writings of the book of Luke compete with the writings of Paul for the amount of space in the New Testament. Paul's writings are just a little more, but these two writings of Luke are right there in second place. There are a few unique features of the book of Acts, and I've marked off five here in my notes. I'll just read them quickly to you. But Acts is the only New Testament book that continues the history begun in the Gospels. The Gospels are history, the history of the life, earthly life of Jesus Christ, and what he began to do, as Luke mentions here in the first verses. So, the only book of the New Testament that continues that history begun in the Gospels. Second, it is an indispensable historical record for understanding the Apostle Paul's epistles. If we had Paul's letters without the book of Acts, we'd be kind of floundering as to where does this fit in? Where, when, how does this all work together? But if we check Paul's letters, kind of check the book of Acts, we can place them historically, we can place some of the whys, the whens, and the wherefores of Paul's letters, the importance, the significance. Third, it is the only Bible book that records the historical transition from Judaism to Christianity. The book of Acts is this transitional book. Judaism is the religion of Jesus Christ's day and the apostles before the church began and was carried on. And you see, when we move through the book of Acts, you see these little changes along the way. It brought persecution to the disciples, the apostles, certainly. But Jesus said that's the way it would be. But there is a transition. the major focus is upon that system of belief that Jesus Christ preached and his followers continued to preach, away from Judaism. Judaism is the old system. And like the new wineskin and the old wineskin. The old wineskin would burst with the new wine of Jesus Christ and his message. The Old Testament could not incorporate Christ and his gospel into that system. It burst. And we see the bursting process, we might say, in the course here of the book of Acts. Although there is still a form of Judaism today, Christianity has dominated across the world. Fourth, it provides basic information about and insight into the early church. We wouldn't know how the early church developed, what were their practices in general. Paul's letters address some of these, but mostly he's addressing problems, trying to correct them. But it would be much more difficult to piece together what the early church looked like and what the church is supposed to, how it's supposed to act, behave, operate, without the book of Acts. And the last unique feature, it challenges every modern Christian. Every book of Scripture, I think, challenges us when we start digging into them. But there are ways, when we look, compare the book of Acts, how are we operating as a church? How are we functioning as members in Christ's church that he is building? How do we match up the apostolic church with the apostolic church in its beginning days there? All right, that's enough of the introduction. I'd be glad to kind of share some of this with you later, discuss it, we can dig a little deeper. But I want to dig right into this first, in my Bible, it's the first page. We're going to look at the first 14 verses here. First five verses really are the preface to the book. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. He's talking about what we call the book of Luke. And just to make it very clear, I want to go back to that first verse of Luke. I knew it said it there somewhere, but it struck me to just read this again. The first few verses of Luke. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. Remember, Luke wasn't one who was there from the beginning. Paul meets him midway in the book of Acts, years down the road. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. It appears that Theophilus was a disciple of Christ. Maybe not directly, maybe probably through the apostles, various ones. Luke is an excellent historian, an excellent researcher. So he has taken the time to research, to interview. You know, when you see a good documentary, a good one, you recognize it as good because you recognize somebody did a lot of work in preparing this. And that's what Luke did. He's carefully taken the time, over the passage of time, to collect all of these stories and to put them in order for Theophilus' benefit and those who would come along and read over his shoulder like us. Preface to the whole book. All that Jesus began to do and teach, that indicates Jesus is still doing and teaching through us by the Holy Spirit. He's still building his church. You remember he said before he left this world, I will build my church. He didn't do that in his lifetime here on earth. Until the day when he was taken up, ascended to heaven, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he left them with numerous commands. I don't think we have anywhere near the bulk of them, probably just a taste of them. How he instructed the apostles, do this, follow this plan, go here, go there, speak to this person, to that person, perform works of healing, and so on. Through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself in verse 3 alive to them, just after his suffering. After he suffered, he died. 3 days later, he arose. Presented himself alive in human form, but in a glorified human form, certainly. After his suffering, by many proofs, many different people witnessed his appearance after he rose. By his instruction, by his presence, by their touch, they were able to touch, handle him, touch the wounds, remember, that Thomas claimed he needed to prove it, to change his belief. And he ate food with them. He showed up in different settings, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So we know that he spent 40 more days after his resurrection with his close followers, demonstrating to them, giving them additional commands and instruction. 40 days. That should ring a little bell with you. Remember when Jesus prepared for his ministry? He spent 40 days out there in the wilderness being tapped on the shoulder, thumped in the chest by Satan himself, trying to tempt him. And he was able to withstand, certainly, as God, he could withstand Satan. Even in human form, he was appearing to them during those 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has various references. One is God reigns from heaven above right now. Always has, always will, over everything and everyone. But as we look around us today, we realize there are many people that God's not ruling. They're getting away with murder, literally, in some ways, the cases. Speaking about the kingdom of God, this is the kingdom of God to come. This is the kingdom of God on earth, the earthly kingdom he's speaking about. The millennial kingdom is what we know it as, when he will return and establish his rule over all the earth. And it will be an absolute rule at that time. Speaking about the kingdom of God, so much of his instruction in those 40 days after he rose from the dead would have been about the kingdom, according to Luke. Many things about the principles of the kingdom, as we were learning a bit this morning about from the Beatitudes in the Sunday School Hour. As Keith is helping us walk through that and apply it to our lives. Another view on the Beatitudes is that these are the principles of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom to come, that's coming, as well as their instruction for us to get our lives right with God. Verse 4. And while staying with them, I think some versions have eating with them, it was in their company, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. This would have been after, remember he told them to go to Galilee and I'll meet you there, and we read in the end of John that they were out fishing all night and all that episode. That was up at the Sea of Galilee up north. So this ordering them not to depart from Jerusalem would have been after that event. Acts follows John. This is the next step. They're in Jerusalem, back to Jerusalem. And he told them, stay there. Stay in Jerusalem. Don't leave it. but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he had given them several times, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water. There was a physical demonstration of baptism. One object immersed into another for a union of some kind. That's baptism. John baptized with water. You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Immersed in the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit for their ministry. As we understand through the book of Acts and Paul's writings, all believers are. The moment you come to faith in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit to guide you, to help you, to enable you to do what God wants you to do. Verses 6 through 8 are the command to witness. So when they had come together, they asked him, read on, Sam. They asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Before I leave that question, I want to present the question to you. Why would they have asked that question at this point? Because in the Old Testament, and especially there in the book of Joel, the baptism with the Holy Spirit is associated with the millennial kingdom. When Jesus' followers are baptized with the Holy Spirit, that qualifies, it's associated, closely associated with the millennial kingdom. So remembering their Old Testaments, it's legitimate that they would ask this question. Lord, you said we're going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Does that mean you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel now, at this time? Now? Is it going to be now? Jesus answered them, verse 7, is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. This reminds me, as I was reading this over, of Jesus' last conversation with Peter in the book of John. And Peter said, what about him? What about John? And Jesus has told him, indicated that Peter is going to be crucified. That's how he's going to die. And Peter's worried about John, his younger friend John. What about him? Remember Jesus' answer? None of your business. You don't need to worry about that. And you follow me. That was the instruction of Peter there. Well, this is another one of those none of your business statements, in a way. It's not for you to know. It's not something for us to worry about exactly when the kingdom, Jesus is going to come and restore the kingdom, set up his millennial kingdom with Israel as its center and rule from Israel. But you, remember the instruction to Peter, you follow me. How are you going to follow Jesus when they all ran away from him when he was arrested? Before his crucifixion. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. That is a progressive statement there. Step one, step two, step three. It will expand that way. They didn't go straight, jump, all the apostles get together and hop on a ship and go straight to Rome. No, they went to work right in Jerusalem. And then they spread out from there to their own country. And then they spread out to other countries in Eastern Europe and finally to Rome at the end of Acts. There's the command. There's the command to the apostles. And by projection from there to the disciples of the apostles and their disciples and you and me. You will be my witnesses. We will be his witnesses by life or by lip, as this was mentioned as a question in our Sunday school hour this morning. Yes, the gospel truth needs to be spoken. It needs to be preached. People need to hear that truth to come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But our lives should reflect our faith all along the way. You will receive power to live the Christian life, to speak the Christian gospel, no matter what happens, to the end of the earth. Now, verses 9 through 11, the ascension of Jesus. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, so this is the last moments of Jesus' life on earth, right here mentioned. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, they're intently watching Jesus, this close band, the 12. He was lifted up. It doesn't say he made a mighty jump and ended up in heaven, or by, you know, his any physical power of his own. He was lifted up. We could say like Ezekiel, like Enoch, God took him. God simply took him bodily, personally, entirely to heaven. He was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. A cloud often in Scripture represents God's presence. He disappeared into that cloud. You guys have watched jet airplanes. You watched a plane. Sometimes we're up by the airport and we'll watch a plane take off and watch it as it flies into the distance. If it's a cloudy day, they disappear into the clouds because they're getting up there above the clouds often, especially those bigger jets, and they disappear into the cloud. I picture the going of Jesus something like that. Maybe not at jet speed, but at least he disappeared into the cloud. He was enfolded by God into heaven. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, do you still see him? No, I don't see him. Oh, I think he's there. No, can't see him. They're still looking up there, trying to get a last glimpse of Jesus as he goes. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. Well, they looked like men. I believe they were angels. They're standing by them in these white robes. White, purity, speaks of purity. And they said to these men of Galilee, you fishermen from northern Israel, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Why are you staring like you're stuck? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Gloriously taken up, gloriously he will return. They were on the Mount of Olives. We find it elsewhere. It's from the Mount of Olives. He ascended to heaven. He will descend to the Mount of Olives. The same way, the same place, the same manner, the same as you saw him going to heaven. They have just spoken to these apostles a word of great hope. The hope that they're looking forward to, we are looking forward to, especially as times get worse and worse, we look forward to his return for us. This Jesus will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This Jesus, not another, not a somehow different, the very same Jesus you saw go is the very same Jesus. Exactly as you saw him go, so he will come. He will come. That's our great hope. He ascended, and he will descend again to take us with him, and then to return with us to set up his kingdom. Verses 12 to 14, we see a little period of spiritual preparation here. Now, your Bibles, and mine does as well, shows This is the beginning of the section of choosing the replacement for Judas. But I think it breaks nicely after verse 14. Spiritual preparation. This is the preparation of these apostles. And it's titled that way for a reason. I've titled it that way. Look at these verses together. Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. There it is, right there. Which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. That would be like a few blocks for us to walk today. A Sabbath day's journey was allowable within the Jewish law. They could walk that far and not violate the Sabbath. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. This is not the other Judas. Remember, he's dead by now. There were two Judases in Jesus 12. He has other names elsewhere. I'll not go to those now. If you count them off, how many do you get? 11. Oops, one short. That leads us to what's going to follow in the rest of the chapter there. But verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Interesting. They returned to Jerusalem. Jesus told them, don't leave Jerusalem till the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And he said it would be not many days from now. Not many days. In fact, it's 10 days later, as we find out, as we progress in the next couple of chapters here. 10 days after Jesus ascended to heaven, the Holy Spirit came upon them. But here we are. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. I don't know if this was a rented site somehow, but they have a place. A place they're gathering, a place they're staying. It could be the very room where, probably was, the very room where Jesus first met them after his resurrection, where he ate food with them, and where he appeared again a week later. But it's likely that that was the same place. And it names the 11, each one of them, by name. All these, it names the 11, and notice there are others we see in that last verse, verse 14. There are these women, probably the women who accompanied Jesus from Galilee down to Jerusalem. Women who had been by his side ever since they became acquainted and became saved under Jesus' ministry. With one accord, unity, that's a key feature of this band of believers, their unity. One accord. We're devoting themselves to prayer. As that's mentioned first, is one of their activities. What they were doing. What are they doing while they're spending this time there? Prayer. That's first. Takes first place. That's how important we ought to see prayer. I can't remember the exact saying. I'm sure there are several different sayings about it. That the church... Okay, it's like the family. The prays together, stays together. The church... family that prays together, stays together. And another way of speaking about that is the church that succeeds is a church of prayer. You know, we can pray one by one, by ourselves, in our closet, alone, certainly. But there is, I think, biblical significance, importance to corporate prayer as well. I just had to make that little push. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. And here's the rest of the group. Together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. That's Jesus' brothers. Jesus' brothers had become believers. They now believe Jesus is the Christ. It doesn't eliminate it. It just says his brothers. Was it ever all of them? I don't know for sure. But I would imagine they grew up with him. They knew him pretty well. They just didn't believe him until he went to the cross and died and rose again. Then they did. And Mary. Remember who's taking care of Mary now? John. Yeah. John's there. Mary's there. By the way, this is the last mention of Mary in the Bible, in the New Testament. Last mention right here. You won't see her mentioned again. She lived out her days, it seems, in the company of John, and John with the other apostles. She knew where her son was. I'm sure there were many tears from Mary and as well as many others when Jesus went to the cross. But by this state, they are a joyful band. We'll see their joy expressed later in the chapter and in the chapters to follow. Why joy? Because this Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. That's our hope. That's our joy. That's what we're banking on. That's why we're here today, isn't it? Because Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he is coming again. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you. I praise you for your word. I praise you for those wonderful men that you chose. You made them wonderful, certainly, by your teaching, extensive teaching, and then with the teaching, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And Father, you have given us your word. We have the whole scripture, the whole of scripture in our hands. And we have the Holy Spirit by your promise, whether we feel him every day or not. We know you are present. And I pray that you will enable us to appeal to you, to look to you, to listen to you as we read your scriptures, as we count the days, as we continue to seek and to do that which you have ordained for each one of us to do in the building of your great church. We do look forward to the coming of our Lord and Savior and pray, come, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, we have a closing song. 436. Freely, freely. Except that because you don't hear me trying to leave the song.